begin in just a moment. It's good to have so many of you back that have been gone on vacation this past week. We had a number that was gone last week, and I want you to know that you were missed. I'm certainly glad to have you back this morning. We've had another wave that has left us. We certainly want to pray for their safe travels and safe return back to us. This past week, I had the opportunity to speak for a couple of nights over at the Prairie Village Church of Christ, and I truly believe that much good was done last week, and we certainly rejoice in Chris's decision to be baptized. We appreciate Chris very much. As Brother Bob said, Chris does a lot around here in helping us to grow in our faith, grow in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we just appreciate him so much and certainly appreciate his good and honest heart. The gospel is so powerful, and we should never take it for granted. We should be more zealous than ever to share it with a lost and dying world. John chapter 3 this morning is going to be really the first of a two-part series looking at this great chapter. You know that in John chapter 3, a prominent leader of the Jews, he comes to Jesus by night. His name is Nicodemus, and we have really this incredible discourse between Jesus and this man who we know would go on to eventually be a follower of Jesus Christ. And in this text, Jesus instructs this prominent Jew that he must be born again. And next week, I want to look at that conversation in more detail and look at what it means to be born again. But as we begin this morning, I want to jump down to verse 16. And I want us to focus for just a moment on what this verse says. Really, I would characterize probably the most popular verse in all the Bible. Let's read it anew this morning. John chapter 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a verse. What a thought. God so loved the world. I want you to make that as personal as you can this morning. Because included in that world, which is really big, is little old me and little old you. How much does God love me? How much does he love you? Well, he says in this verse, so much so that he gave his only begotten Son. Now listen to this. If we'll believe in him, Jesus says, we won't perish, but have eternal life. You don't get anything else, get this. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer, ladies and gentlemen, to our greatest need. Now, we'll talk about this discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus next week. There's a lot that we need to say. And maybe some things that you have never even thought about, even though it's such a familiar scene in Scripture to us. But when Jesus says here that we must believe, to have eternal life so that we won't perish, what exactly are we talking about? Well, what does it mean to truly believe? I can assure you this morning that John chapter 3 at verse 16 is not talking about some superficial belief that simply intellectually acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, but in the end, nothing changes in one's life. The purpose of one's life, it never changes. I would suggest to you this morning that in John chapter 3 at verse 16, we're talking about real belief. We're talking about that Hebrews chapter 11 faith. In John chapter 2, if you go back and look at the context really of all of this taking place, in John chapter 2, we can read here that Jesus is performing miracles, and these great signs are being done. And no doubt to the honest heart, as they observe these signs and miracles, they come to the realization that Jesus Christ is who he said that he was. He is Lord. He is from God. He is God. But I want you to consider for just a moment verse 23, the latter part of chapter 2. Watch what happens. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. That's great, right? Observing his signs which he was doing. But look at verse 24. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They were believing in Jesus, the text says. As a result of the signs, as a result of the miracles. But what did Jesus know? Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew that it was a superficial and shallow faith, nothing like that Hebrews chapter 11 faith that we read about. There was nothing to it. It would be these same people, these same type of people that would ultimately put him on that cross and crucify him. Jesus knew their heart. Now, with all of that in mind, I want you to go back and I want you to look at the immediate context of John chapter 3 at verse 16. Now in John chapter 3 at verse 14, right before John chapter 3 at verse 16, read what it says. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You know, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, they never make the poster at the ball game, do they? But I would suggest to you that these verses right here are key in understanding what ultimately it means to believe. Ultimately in telling us what it means to truly be reborn. A follower of Jesus Christ. You know, Nicodemus, he need not look to his keeping of the law for his salvation. It wouldn't do it. Because like all men, he didn't keep the law perfectly. The law was never intended to save him. Instead, like us, Nicodemus needed to look to Jesus for his salvation. Because Jesus is the answer. I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, because here in the text, now there's some debate over whether this is Jesus still talking. Well, Jesus is still talking here in verses 14 and 15. There's some debate whether this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus stops in verse 15, and then John reflects on it in verse 16. Going forward, regardless of that, here we have this conversation that Jesus has taken, really the climax, I believe, of the conversation, and he references this event that takes place way back in Numbers chapter 21. I want you to begin reading with me at verse 1, Numbers chapter 21. It says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Athrim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Verse 6 says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. A little context as we read this passage. The Israelites are near the end of their 40-year wilderness journey. It's been some 40 years since God delivered His people from Egyptian oppression. In the wilderness, it was a time of teaching. It was a time of preparation. It was a time of looking forward to God's promise of the land of Canaan. It was a time of experiencing God's grace firsthand. But you know the story. For this generation, when it came time to cross the Jordan and enter into the land, you remember the ultimate lack of faith. They didn't truly believe God. And because of that lack of faith, the Lord would sentence the entire nation of that generation to die ultimately in the wilderness, with the exception of His servants Joshua and Caleb. God had given these people every reason in the world to trust Him. He had given them every reason in the world to put their faith in Him. And during these years, God was faithful in all things. He was faithful in keeping them fed with bread from heaven. He was faithful in leading them from one place to another. He was faithful in protecting them from their enemies. God had been completely faithful and trustworthy in His dealings with these people. But as we read, the people got tired. The people got discouraged. Look at verse 4 again. It says, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Your version may say they became discouraged. The idea in the Greek there is the idea of being shortened. You see, this journey had forced them, you might say, to take the long way around through a harsh desert and mountainous region as a result of these Edomites' refusal to allow them to pass through. And the Israelites, they become frustrated with this. And they become frustrated with God. And their frustration leads them to complain and to speak against God in spite of all that He had done for them. I want you for just a moment to listen to these complaints. Look at verse 5. It says, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? He says, they say there's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Had God brought them into the desert to die? Was there really no food? Was there really no water? They said, we don't like the quality of the food, God. Mathematicians have estimated that it would have taken 240 boxcar loads of manna every single day to feed a nation of this size daily. Daily. And that's exactly what God had done. God provided food. He provided water, provisions, protection. And I want you to see this morning, that was by His grace. They didn't deserve any of this. God could have simply allowed them to fend for themselves, but nonetheless, they say, God, we're done. We're over this. You know, when you consider their sin here in the wilderness, they rejected God Himself. They rejected the person of God. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It says, the people spoke against God. Let me ask you, was that really a big deal? I mean, can you get with their frustration a little bit? God could have allowed them just to pass right through an easier route. And I'll also tell you this, this complaining, and you know this about these people, it wasn't a new thing for these people, was it? But we won't take the time to go back and chronicle all the history of their complaining with God or complaining against God's people. But I'll tell you what's significant about Numbers 21. It's not until this point that these people make these complaints personal with their God. They rejected God Himself. But consider this as well about their sin. They rejected God's promise. Look what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What had God promised them? He promised them the land of Canaan. It was never God who wanted them to die in the wilderness. Had God lied to them? Had God not promised them the land of Canaan? Had God given them any reason to believe otherwise? Look at what they did. Instead of focusing on God's perfect track record with them, they look God right in the eye, right in the face, and say, "We don't believe you, God. We don't believe you. Remember all those giants in Canaan? God, we don't trust you. God, we don't believe you." I want us to stop right here, and I want us to get this. Man is not worthy of our trust. God is. God is always worthy of our trust. Just as God had a perfect track record with these people, He has a perfect track record with us. And when God promises something, ladies and gentlemen, we can take it to the bank. He is God. He cannot lie. The psalmist would say in Psalm 138 at verse 2, "I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness." And then he says this, "and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name." God does not lie. God cannot lie by his very nature. They rejected God himself. They rejected the promise of God. But can you believe these people even rejected the provisions of God? He says, "For there's no food." They say, "For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." God had taken care of their every need. They had been dependent upon his loving care and kindness. The manna from heaven was their salvation. They would have starved to death without it, but they rejected. That word "loathe" there means to be disgusted. They were disgusted with God. They were disgusted with his provisions of grace. But it wasn't just their rejection of God himself. It wasn't just the rejection of God's promise, the rejection of God's provisions. It was a rejection of God's prophet in Moses. It says the people spoke against God. Not only God, they spoke against Moses. Now, God had blessed these people with not a perfect leader, but a good, godly leader. He was a messenger from God who chose at an early age to suffer with God's people. He was a spokesman for God. And they rejected him. They rejected God's prophet. What was their sin, ladies and gentlemen? It was a rejection of God. It was a rejection of God's promise, a rejection of his provisions, a rejection of God's prophet. But if you put all of this together, do you know what ultimately I believe these people were rejecting? They were rejecting the grace of God. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Maybe you've noticed over the last several weeks, there's been an emphasis in my preaching on the grace of God. And let me tell you where that comes from. I had a conversation with a young man not too long ago who grew up in the Lord's church. And after a number of years of faithfully serving God, at a young age, he was obeyed the gospel, was baptized for the remission of his sins, was faithful for a number of years. In his mid-20s, he gave his faith up. The world got the best of him. He got tired of doing. He got tired of saying no. Events transpired in his life that would ultimately bring him to his knees and understand that apart from God, his salvation was not possible. He began to think about hell and think about heaven and where he would spend eternity. Came back to the Lord. And he told me he's as strong as ever. I asked him what the difference was. Because I think there's a lot of people like this young man. A lot of people who are not here today, who grew up in the Lord's church, so to speak, who were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins at a relatively young age, but are not faithful today. And he said something to me that, and I have to tell you, don't take it the wrong way, because I don't think that he was trying to assign blame anywhere. He said, Justin, in all my years growing up and listening to sermons and sitting in classes, he says, I remember that there was always such an emphasis on what we must do, what we must not do. He said, that was ingrained in my head from an early age. Now, is there anything wrong with that type of preaching and teaching? Absolutely not. We're talking about obedient faith when we talk about those things, are we not? He said, but what was missing, I believe, for me personally, he says, I never truly connected the grace of God with all of that doing and all of that saying no. You know, when I first decided to preach the gospel full time, I had an older preacher tell me. He says, we must emphasize the grace of God in our preaching and our teaching. Here's the thing. If our children grow up and all they know is that they must do this and not do this, what are they left with? Well, I'll tell you what they're left with. They're left with the idea that in some way they can earn or lose their salvation. And there's a big piece that's missing there. Ephesians chapter 2, yes, we are saved by grace, through faith. But I'm going to tell you what's going to drive that faith. What's going to motivate that faith? What's going to compel someone to do or not do when times get hard, when times get tough, when they think about giving up? I'm going to tell you what's going to sustain us. What's going to sustain our young people, our middle-aged people, and our old people? It's going to be the grace of God. We can't save ourselves. There is no answer apart from Jesus Christ. There is no answer apart from the grace of God. Amen? We've got to emphasize that. These people had rejected the grace of God. In Romans chapter 2, at verse 4, the Apostle Paul, he asked the question, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Let me ask you this morning, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance? That's grace. How do you know? If you're here this morning and you're allowing sin to reign in your life and you're doing things your way as opposed to God's way, you're taking the grace of God lightly. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you understand what you need to do in response to God's grace, you're taking his riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, you're taking it lightly. Titus chapter 2 at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, instructing us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. That's the proper response to the grace of God that has brought salvation to all men. We are to deny ungodliness. You see, the grace of God, it changes us. The grace of God teaches us. The grace of God is the motivation for us to serve, to do, to not do, to live ultimately for Jesus. It was Paul who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 14, for the love of Christ, that's grace. For the love of Christ controls us. Your version may say compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Brethren, I'm here to tell you this morning, we can't talk and think enough about the grace of God. I can't emphasize enough in my preaching, in my teaching, the grace of God. I can't tell my children enough about what God has done for them. Grace has to be the great motivator in our lives to deny sin, to deny self, to keep on when things are difficult, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They rejected the grace of God. That was ultimately their sin. But don't miss this. With their sin came consequences. Brethren, we got to get this as well. God is patient with us, just as He was patient with them. God is rich in kindness and tolerance, but there are consequences for our decisions, for our sin, for our rejection of God and His will and His grace. And God is certainly teaching us this in this passage, I can assure you. Look at the consequence. Numbers 21 at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. So the serpent in Scripture, it's a powerful symbol of sin. It was the devil himself who disguised himself as a serpent in the garden. Throughout the Bible, it's a symbol of sin and evil and rebellion against God. And like sin, the venom of these snakes was deadly. It sinks its fangs into our lives, and it chokes the life right out of us, not stopping until it has completely destroyed these serpents that come upon the people as a result of their sins are described as fiery serpents. There's no doubt in my mind that they are referred to in this way as a result of the intense pain that they would inflict on their victims. What's the point? What is God trying to get us to see even this many years later? God is teaching us that suffering follows sin. We got to get that. And if allowed to reign and stick around and not be dealt with, it results in death, eternal separation from God. You see, their sin, it was a big, big deal. Their rejection of God was a big deal. Their rejection of His provisions, big deal. His promises, His prophet. The rejection of God's grace is a big deal, ladies and gentlemen. Deadly consequences. They follow that rejection. But I want you to appreciate their reaction to this, because we learn much in their reaction as well. Look at how they respond in verse 7. Understanding the situation that they're in, it says, so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people through their pain and suffering. They're brought to their knees. These people realize what they had done. They had sinned against God. They had spoken against His prophet. They had rejected His marvelous grace, and they understand that now they are in need of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. They're convicted of their sin. They say, "We have sinned." They confess their sin. They say, "Because we have spoken against the Lord and you." They were contrite. They say, "Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." They humble themselves and realize that apart from God, they will die. And I would suggest to us this morning, that's the proper response, ladies and gentlemen, to our sin. That's the proper response. That's the way that it is to be dealt with. There needs to be conviction. There needs to be confession. There needs to be contrition. In 1 John chapter 1 at verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we come to this. God's plan in reaction to this mess. To the mess that these people had caused through their rejection of God's grace. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. I find it so interesting in the text. Maybe they did, but it's not mentioned. Nobody's questioning the plan. What kind of plan was this? This is the kind of plan that you would come up with? This was an odd plan, wasn't it? Of all things, to put the fiery serpent up on a pole. And then tell the people, if you'll look at the serpent, you'll what? You'll live. I wonder what Moses thought of this plan. I don't know. I'll tell you this. He believed in it. Because what did he immediately do? What's it say? It says, and Moses made a broad serpent and set it on the standard. Moses believed in this plan. Moses does exactly what God tells him to do. This was an urgent issue, was it not? Lives were at stake. But here's the key to all of this, and don't miss this. This is a simple yet profound point. Look at the beginning of verse 8. It says, the Lord said to Moses. Why do I bring that up? Yes, this plan was odd from a human perspective. But whose plan was it? It was God's plan. Therefore, it was a perfect plan. Regardless of what man thought of it, it was the only plan that could save these people from death. Who in their right mind wouldn't respond in faith and look at that fiery serpent in all their pain and suffering and what would lead to death? Brethren and friends, what's the point? Well, my takeaway this morning is very simple. For my greatest need, for my sin problem that is deserving of death, for your sin problem that ultimately leads to eternal death, are you ready? Jesus is the answer. That's it. Jesus is the answer. For Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, Jesus was the answer. Not imperfect law keeping. For Justin Hornback, Jesus is still the answer. Amen? Jesus is our answer. On the night before he would go to that cross, at this time the next day, Jesus would be hanging in agony on that tree. He tells his disciples and subsequently us something. In John chapter 14 at verse 1, you know it. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You think Jesus here is talking about some superficial intellectual belief simply? I don't think so. For in my Father's house, he says, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What is about? What is it in all of this preparation? Is Jesus going and getting the linens ready? Is Jesus going and washing the towels? Putting the bed up for you? Uh-uh. Do you know what the preparation was, ladies and gentlemen? The preparation was he is going to go to the cross and die for our sins. That's the preparation. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Look at verse 4. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way. Where are you going? How do we know the way? Look at verse 6. This is the answer, ladies and gentlemen. For a lost and dying world, here's the answer. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Muhammad is not the answer. No man is the answer. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. How do you get in to that kingdom that Jesus Christ is coming back for? The kingdom that He will ultimately hand over to the Father, this eternal kingdom. How do you get back to the Father's house? Romans chapter 6 at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? You got to die with Christ. Where do you die with Christ? You die with Christ in the waters of baptism. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism and death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the newness of life. Out of the waters of baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. The new man, the born again man. The man who died to his old life of sin and now lives for Jesus Christ. And for the rest of your life, what do? You look to Jesus, the author, perfecter, finisher of your faith. You follow in His footsteps. You live for Him. You do things His way. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You look and live, right? The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me ask you, what are you going to do with Jesus this morning? How will you respond to Jesus? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, why don't you come right now while we stand, while we sing?